Fantastic to see to be with you here this morning and to go through this third part of our The Radical series. We are looking into the third part called Followership. And in this series, just to give you a review, we are studying the process of following Jesus Christ in the ways that he wants us to, according to Scripture, and how to follow Jesus Christ as you move on in different life stages. And so for those of us who are students, we're trying to figure out, how do I follow Jesus now as a university student? And I was a believer when I was a high school student. Now, how do I follow Jesus now? For those of us who are single adults, how do I follow Jesus? I'm not a student anymore. How do I follow Jesus now as I work and as I try to be involved with church and as I'm trying to deal with family and my parents and trying to find a significant other? How do I follow Jesus? How do I follow Jesus as a married adult? As somebody who now, I'm responsible for somebody else and I have this permanent roommate that I have to live with all the time. And how do I follow Jesus now? In my full-time career, as a full-time husband or wife, how do I follow Jesus? And then, as parents, and parents is our whole new game, like in different stages of life, with newborns, how do I follow Jesus? With toddlers, how do I follow Jesus? With teenagers, Lord, help us! How do we follow Jesus? I'm just going to show you this diagram, and this kind of encapsulates the three radical F's, what we call radical F's. The first are our foundations. And that the foundations that we talked about were, number one, a true faith in Jesus Christ, which means internalizing for the first time or re-internalizing the gospel for yourself. I believe that when we, at every life stage, in every season of our lives, in fact, in every day that we live, we have to re-internalize the gospel and re-understand it again. And then we learn about our identities in Jesus Christ. And as we learn about our identities in Jesus Christ, we're able to confront different issues that go on in our lives. And the second step in our foundation, the second foundation that we have is a deeper relationship with God, growing in our personal spiritual habits, as well as participating in biblical community, participating in accountability, participating in fellowship with other brothers and sisters, participating together in those kinds of relationships. Those are our foundations that have to be laid. Then the second is our formation. Now our formation is trying to figure out how we relate with the God of the universe, with our Maker, with our Savior, with our King. How do we relate with Him? How do we have face-to-face time with Him? What's the dynamic of our relationship? What should it be like? And the first thing we know, the first step in our formation is a lifestyle of obedience. That means learning how to pursue holiness. That means developing Christ-likeness as we learn how to walk in step with the Spirit. The second step in our formation is developing a servant ministry. Learning how to tangibly invest in the church, in the local church. That it is not an option. It is not an elective. It is a requirement from Scripture. And how do we reach out to other people? How do we reach out to pre-Christians and share the gospel with them and share our lives with them and then help them to come to know Jesus? These are the ways that we grow in our formation. And what we have to say when you look at that diagram is it should be an upward spiral where we learn, we get our foundation strong as a student. And then we learn our formation as a student. And then we go to the third step that we'll talk about today, about followership. And when we're a single adult, we have to go through that same process. When we're married, when we have children, different stages of our children's lives, we will go through this process again and again. It is an upward spiral. Hopefully, an upward spiral. The ongoing challenge is, how do we follow Jesus Christ now in this season of our lives? How do we follow Jesus in this season of our lives? What does it look like? And as I talk about followership, as I preach on followership today, what do I mean when I say that the third step to radical discipleship is followership? What does that actually mean? I have a couple examples to warm you up to this idea of followership. The first, and I was inspired because I'm a big American football fan, and I follow both university football as well as I follow professional football, and both are starting, so I'm like, about to explode right now because I'm so excited to watch my teams. One of the teams that I follow is the University of Michigan football team. And they are, just because I went to school there, that's where I met my wife there. That's where, you know, I lived for 12 years or so. I'm a big fan of the University of Michigan American football team. And so as I follow this team, one thing I know, right now we're preparing. Right now, we're like, I'm part of the team. Right now, they are preparing. Okay? Right now, they're preparing. And you know what every team says? Every team will tell you, at least the good team, they will tell you, our goal this year is to win the championship. Our goal this year is not to just be okay. Our goal this year is not just to win a couple games. Our goal this year is to win the championship. Now, every team says that, right? The way that we really see that they are committed, if they are following through with that stated goal of winning the championship, is we look at their actions, we look at the team's decisions, we look at the team's values, and we say, does that reflect a team that really believes they want to win the championship? Now, for university students in America, you know, some of us, we might know, sometimes they're tempted in many different ways. By girlfriends, or by partying, or other things, you know, stupid decisions to cheat. And if they end up doing that, especially in Michigan, I read this book, the head coach's book, the legendary coach of the University of Michigan football team, and what he said is, if they really want to win the championship, then they have to prove it by being disciplined, by saying no to the girls, just by saying no to the late night parties. The way that they show that they want to win a championship is by saying, you know, I got to put some extra time into practicing. I have to put some extra time into exercising and lifting weights. I have to put some extra time in studying game film. Now, if somebody is not willing to put any time into extra preparation, any time into extra practice, any time into extra studying, and any time into saying no to partying or girls or anything illegal that happens, then I would say that team and that the people on that team are not really committed to winning a championship. They are not following through on that stated desire. Let me give you another example. Let's say some of us say, you know what? Let's say you go flashback to when you're in high school. Okay, some of us are still in high school, but most of us are not. Let's just flashback and say, you know, let's say just imagine you talk to your parents and you say, Mom, Dad, I want to go to Harvard University. That's my goal. You're like 10 years old. My goal, I want to get into Harvard University. Parents are like, oh, great. That's please, go to Harvard University. And then that student, that young person, doesn't really read any books, not really interested in school, not really motivated to learn, not really motivated to do very well on exams. I kind of gets mixed up into the wrong crowd and kind of like decides to miss school a lot. And then when SAT time comes or whatever standardized test that they have to take, you know, they're not really studying for it. They just kind of like pretend like they're studying, but they're actually watching TV or, you know, so when they should be studying, they're doing something else, playing around with friends or instant messaging or constantly BBing, you know, like they should be studying, but they're doing something else. But that reflects that even though they have a stated goal of going to Harvard University, they are really not following through as shown by their actions and their decisions, their commitment, and their value. You see that? Let's say the same person, like, I want to go to Harvard University, you know, as a 10-year-old, that's my goal. I got to hit the books. I'm studying every day. I'm studying that arithmetic till I get it down. And then I'm studying algebra till I get it down. Then geometry. And then calculus. And then super calculus, whatever. And then when it comes to SAT time, they're like, I'm going to bed at 7 o'clock at night, guys, because I need to wake up early in the morning, have my well-rounded breakfast, I have to sharpen all my pencils, actually it's on the computer now, I have to get there ahead of time and situate to my environment. I studied for since I was 10 years old, I'm ready for this exam. You get the application, you fill it out, you do like 3 revisions to your essays, that shows that you are committed to going to Harvard University. Right? Now, when somebody says they are a follower of Jesus Christ, what that means is that the action of someone taking seriously the implications of following Jesus Christ come out in their decisions, in their actions, in their values, and in their goals. For many of us, we say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ. But that when it comes down to our followership, to our decisions, to our actions, to our values, to our commitments, we do not follow through. Some of us, we're in a new stage of life and we're just struggling and we don't know how to follow through. And that's the challenge for many of us here. Is what does it look like to stick to that desire to love and know and follow and worship Jesus Christ? What decisions do I have to make? What actions do I have to take? We're going to look at two important actions as we look into this third part called followership. Two important actions. Action one is having disciple-making relationships. Having disciple-making relationships. Action number two that will show if we are serious about following Jesus Christ is making kingdom-oriented decisions. So let's go ahead and take a look at action one. As I stated before, this is a topical message, so I will be going through several different scripture passages. And so let's look at action one, having disciple-making relationships. We must embrace our biblical callings. We must embrace our biblical callings. Let me read 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12. This is in the NIV. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must embrace our biblical callings. This is in our actions, this is one of the first things that we must be able to do. For many of us, we will become disillusioned on our quest for the mythical calling or mystical calling. Many of us have a misunderstanding about calling because the reason why many of us are disillusioned is we think that calling is something that must be super spiritual. Something like God spoke to me, He talked to me, and it's all fuzzy and smoky when he told me and said, God, I want you to be a missionary. Yes, Lord, that's what I will do. And we think that it has to be this mystical, super spiritual experience. And some of us will just be like, I can never, ever measure up to that. I'm just not that spiritual. I know I'm not that spiritual. And we can get disillusioned if we say, I'm never going to find my calling, the calling of my life, capital C-A-L-L-I-N-G. Another reason that we might become disillusioned is we create a false competition that God must be first, and everything else is unrelated to our worship Him. I feel like that is a self-defeating way of thinking about life. If God is first, and then whatever way you choose to arrange 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 10th place, 11th place, whatever it might be, isn't it self-defeating? Does that mean everything else besides God is unimportant? Some of us might feel that way. You go to work and you're like, why am I at work? I am made to worship God. That's my number one only priority. And this is number two. Gosh, what a miserable number two. Students might still dream about this calling. Aren't you? You guys are dreaming. You have starry eyed. Oh my God, I wonder what God's calling for me. Calling this for me. As we go through adulthood, we struggle with our calling, don't we? God, is this what I'm really called to do? I'm really called to be a stay-at-home mom? God, have you really called me into this job that just seems so mindless, pointless? And then we might begin to rationalize as we become adults. Well, that was when I was younger, when I was a lot stupider, a lot more naive, a lot more idealistic. And now, I know my calling is to make a lot of money. I know that my calling is to find that spouse and to be the best husband that I can be, which is partially true. Some of us, as we move on to adulthood, we just ignore our calling. Forget about following, trying to feel like I'm called. I'm going to live my own way. I'm going to live my own life, make my own decisions, and I will just ignore everything else. And everything that I do, not for God, but I'll just at least put on an external appearance of it. When we look in the Bible, though, now listen carefully. When we look into the Bible, a biblical sense of calling is to follow Jesus Christ, period. Calling is most often used. When I do a study of the Bible, when I look at all the places that calling is used in the Bible, it is most often used to just simply describe a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply used to describe how we ought to love Him, worship Him, trust Him, and obey Him. And Jesus says, come and follow me. That's your calling. Every single person who says that they are a Christian, your calling is to follow Jesus Christ. And biblically, there are five ways. When I look into the Bible and I process what it says, I sift out five ways that we live out this calling to love, worship, obey Jesus Christ. It is as an individual. It is in our family. It is as a church member. It is as a worker. It is as a neighbor. And I don't have time to go through all the scriptural texts that talk about how these things are ways that you worship Jesus Christ. But it is clear when I look in Scripture that this is how you worship Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one and only. And these different areas of your life are the ways that you worship Jesus Christ. Here are a couple notes, though. Let me just mention a few things about this concept that we worship and obey Jesus Christ in these five areas that God has called us in. The first is that in different seasons of life, you might have to put greater attention to some specific areas as necessary. Does that make sense? So for those of you who are mothers, I would encourage you to take seriously this calling to raise your children. Not on your own. Your husband has that responsibility too. But wives, you have a responsibility. And so a lot of your energy will be into your family calling. Now here's a second point. The second note is that we are called to all of them all the time. That means what's difficult, or I would say even impossible, to follow Jesus is to be faithful to all. That's what Jesus called. He doesn't say, you know, in the Bible, he says, you know, after you become married, don't really worry about church that much. I don't see that at all ever in the Bible. The challenge for us is to learn how to be faithful to all of them in your life. That's a difficult thing. It's really hard. I understand when some people talk to me, you know, some single adults, they say, how can I get involved? Now I'm working 60, 70 hours a week, but how do I get involved in the local church? How do I get involved in my community? How do I get involved? How do I just take care of myself, my relationship with God? That it gets to how do we practically embrace our biblical callings? How do we practically embrace our biblical callings? I'd say the first thing, first recommendation, is we need to study about them more from the Bible. What does the Bible say about these specific areas of calling? For example, if you are trying to figure out what in the world is the purpose of work, Why do I have to work? What is the value in it? What is the theological basis behind it? What are the characteristics of a good worker, a Christ-honoring worker? And what you do, what I would encourage you to do is just sit down for an hour, put down a piece of paper, have a pen, and go through the Bible, or go on the internet and just search, work. Just look. Look in the Bible. What does it say about it? Find some helpful resources about the biblical calling of work. What is a good worker? How does God reflect somebody who works? How our creative nature reflects the image of God. Because God is a creative worker. Start studying for yourself. Let me encourage you to do that. Ignorance is no excuse for not living according to your calling. Second suggestion to practically embrace our biblical calling is we need to keep trying to improve in these different areas of our lives. When we do that, when we seek to improve, this is worship. Because when we are seeking to improve, we're striving to give God our very best. Isn't that worship? What we also do is we depend and embrace the gospel. We re-internalize it again and again. Because as we try to improve and get better, we also have to come to grips with the facts that we fail. With the fact that we are often fallible. We're not that great in certain areas of our lives. And instead of avoiding that or making excuses, we say, God, bring the gospel into this. Forgive me because I'm not very good at this. Because I'm not very confrontational. Because I don't really seek out accountability. Because I don't really ask for help. Because I'm proud. Or because I'm self-dependent. And you bring that to the cross. And Jesus forgives you. And then he empowers you to change. And that's how you improve on the areas and callings of your life. I'll tell you this, from my own experience, my quest to become a better husband and father always makes me confront my weaknesses. And I hug on to that gospel because I know that's the only hope that I have. Because sometimes I just am so impatient. Sometimes I just say stupid things. Sometimes I'm a bad influence of my children. Sometimes I just mess up with my wife. That's not enough. It's also saying, you know what, God, teach me how to get better. Teach me how to learn, study the Bible, what it means to be a godly husband, a godly father. We had a fantastic covenant life group yesterday just talking about that. I'm praying that we continue to learn how to become better husbands and fathers. And that's the difficulty, isn't it? You might be good in one area, you might feel pretty good about yourself in one area of your life, and then you realize, oh man, I got to work on this other area of my life as well. Be constantly depending on the gospel, constantly depending on God's grace and mercy in your life. And that is a good place to be. Amen? Amen. Let's take a look at this idea now. That as we embrace our biblical callings, we must produce other radical Christ followers. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, this is the English Standard Version, says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What we see in this text is we see that the art of discipleship becomes more important to do as you progress in life, but also becomes harder to do. The art of discipleship becomes more important, but also becomes harder. We have this responsibility. What Paul is explaining to Timothy is that there is a responsibility to continue this chain of discipleship. Paul says, entrust to others. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Paul is telling Timothy to disciple others who will be able to train others. And what he's saying is we have this responsibility. And it is a lost art. Because I bet for many of us, probably the majority of us here, no one has ever discipled us. Many of us, we don't follow Jesus now And so the priority or the issue of making disciples is pretty much a moot point. If we're not following Jesus, why in the world will we try to produce other Christ followers? For many of us, it's a lost art because it is intimidating and difficult to do, and so we just ignore it. Like, how do you make disciples? I mean, where do we even begin to do something like that? Let me tell you this. In our passivity, or in our intimidation to avoid to learn the art of discipleship, we indirectly allow people to be influenced by peers, by media, by culture, by other, usually bad, influences. Let me give you a couple examples. If we don't make it a priority as a church to disciple our students, then they will learn about sex. They will learn about relationships. They will learn about work. They will learn about family from each other. Can you imagine that? Learning about sex from another 18-year-old. Goodness, sometimes I actually counsel people about this. And you know, in many years of doing pastoral ministry, I tell them, where did you get that concept of sex?
Well, you know, my friend who lives in the basement of my parents, their parents, you know, they don't do anything but play video games. They told me about how to have sex right. And not,
where in the world? How are you learning this stuff? Many of us, we learn sex. That's how we learn about sex, isn't it? We learn about it from talking to other people who have no idea about sex. I said sex a lot. But you're all awake now. You're learning about how to work. From who? Maybe your parents? Many of us, our parents have been bad influences. But the father works all the time and is never home and neglects their other responsibilities. Or we look at other people, wow, they work really hard. That means I got to work really hard. That means I got to take away everything else and just focus on school and not about anything else. And it gets students messed up. I see this in children. You know, parents, if you are not intentional about discipling your children, you know who will disciple your children? TV. You know who will disciple your children? Strangers. You know who will disciple your children? MTV. Somebody like that. And that is frightening. That is absolutely frightening. All throughout life, we have the responsibility to be in disciple-making relationships. The pool of people we can influence to be radical Christ followers gets wider as we progress in life. From just ourselves, you know, when you're just alone, like you're a high school student, you just worry about yourself, basically. Maybe your friends. But I really believe in the students, please, minister to your friends. Disciple them. Coach them. Encourage them. When you become a student, a university student, then there's the underclassmen, right? Like, oh, that poor freshman. Let me just show them the rope. Please do that. And then as you get older, there's a broader range of people that you can mentor and influence and disciple. Especially in our church, this is something that's what's so awesome about our church is the potential to disciple people in all different stages of life. And finally, when you get to become, you know, an adult and you have children, you have this responsibility to disciple your children and even influencing their friends and younger people who surround your children all the time. How do we practically reproduce other Christ followers, other radical Christ followers? I'd say stick to some principles. Some basic principles for discipleship are the same throughout life. I just whittled it down to three. The first is create context. What I mean by that is make yourself accessible. Just live your life with people. Live together, side by side. Intermingle your life with somebody else. Spend time with them. That is essential in disciple making. The second step is impart through modeling and also teaching. The way that you're going to pass things along is by modeling it yourself and then talking about it. Teaching about it. The third step is to empower. Let them learn how to do it on their own. Let them learn how to teach somebody else. And that's a simple three-step three-step way for discipleship. Now, I recommend two books that will be very helpful. The first is called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Dr. Robert Coleman. This is a classic book about discipleship and how Jesus modeled discipleship. And there's this, 10 steps of discipleship that Jesus himself did. When you look into the Gospels, it is a very, very, very important book. If you read one book in your life, this might be it, all right? Besides the Bible, hopefully you read that always. One book, all right? It's not a very thick book, but if you live it out, you can be very effective as a disciple maker. Second book is a little bit more practical, called 360 Degree Leader by John Maxwell. This is how you influence people who are your peers, how you influence people who are below you, parents, people that you supervise or manage, and how you influence people who are above you. How do you influence your supervisor? How do you influence your boss? How do you influence your professors? This is a very practical book about how to produce radical Christ followers. In your business, can you be that kind of leader who will do this? And say, I'm gonna look at this work that I have and three or four or maybe 50 people that I oversee as a way to influence them, as a way to shape them. I love what this one man said. He saw his ministry. He was in the construction business. And he looked at his business, not as a business, but as a ministry, as a disciple-making ministry. And what he said is that somebody asked him, what's the process that you are in to build houses? This is what this man said. He said, no. I don't build houses. I build men. And what he does is he empowers these men to work under them. Maybe some of them come from a little bit backgrounds that are a little bit disadvantaged than other people. And yet he brings them in, he trains them up, not just in business, but in character. And he builds them up, and then he lets them thrive in his business. And some of them start their own businesses. And what he says is he builds men who are responsible, who are leaders, who are integrity-filled, who know how to work hard. That's somebody who reproduces other radical Christ followers. Now let's take a look at position number two. Position number one is making radical Christ followers. Position number two is making kingdom-oriented decisions. Making kingdom-oriented decisions. The first part of making kingdom-oriented decisions is that we must exercise faithful stewardship. Let me read a parable that Jesus gave. Matthew 25, verse 14, and then verses 20 and 21. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Not only is discipleship a lost art, but I think stewardship is a lost concept in today's world as well. For most of us, we are accustomed to live very selfish, self-centered lives where we view our own abilities, our skills, our time, our money, our energy, our bodies, our natural resources as ours alone. And so many of us will say, it's my money, I can do whatever I want with it. It's my time, I can do whatever I want with it. Many of us are accustomed to this way of thinking that is very unbiblical. And as we progress in life, on the one hand, this is the problem now, or the challenge, as we progress in life, on the one hand, we have some more resources to play with, right? And at the same time, on the other hand, our resources become limited. Let me explain what I mean. What do you mean? Right? How do your resources become greater and then at the same time become limited? Some of us, we may make more money now. All right, because we're in our 30s, maybe our 40s, and we say, I make pretty good money, I make a good living. I'll tell you this, you make a ton more than when you were like 16 years old, right? And at the same time, though, you are limited because your money has to be divided up in many different ways. Like
children's education, for groceries, for paying the bills, for, you know, paying for where you live, all these different things. Now things that you never had to worry about when you had no money, now you have to worry about, even though you have a lot of money, it's limited. It goes for everything that we have, our time, our energy. And we can either choose to ignore our responsibility, we can choose to, so that's what many of us do, or we can choose to stress out about our responsibilities. Some of us, we stress out a lot about how much sleep we're going to get. We stress out a lot about how much money we have or do not have. Or we can choose to strive to be faithful stewards of our responsibility. What this passage shows us is that God will judge us according to how we take care of what He's given us. God will judge us according to how we take care of what He has given us. In the dictionary definition of steward is this, two definitions. The position and duties of a person who acts as the surrogate of another or others, especially by managing property, financial affairs, an estate, etc. Or number two, the responsible overseeing and the responsible overseeing and protection of something considered worth caring for and preserving. You see that? What you're doing is you're managing somebody else's stuff, and also you're taking care of it. You're responsible for something that is very valuable. Now, when you go into a biblical idea of stewardship, it's both. What we have to understand is that what we are managing is not ours. Our abilities, our skills, our time, our money, our energy, our bodies, our natural resources are actually all God's. And we are also responsible for developing our specially endowed abilities, skills, time, money, energy, body, and natural resources to its maximum God-given potential. Because it is something that is precious to God. He has given us to develop and use for His glory. How do we practically exercise faithful stewardship? Well, know this. Please listen. Know that it starts in the heart. It starts with being set apart. When God's kingdom is wherever He rules and reigns, and Jesus Christ is king of your heart, it will show up in your life. Does that make sense? If God's kingdom is wherever He rules and reigns, and if Jesus Christ is the king of your life, and He's the king of in your heart here, then it will show in your life. And so I would encourage you, as you know that it starts in the heart, assess your current way of life. Think and pray through the ways you spend your abilities, your skills, your time, your money, your energy, your bodies, your natural resources. I'll say this, look at your schedule. Don't look at your schedule for next week, look at your schedule this past week. Think about what you invested your time in. And it will show you if God's kingdom reigns in your heart by how you spend your time. I'd say look at your credit card bill, or look at your budget if you have one. Say, where do I spend my money? Like, good Lord, I spend 90% of my money on food. What does that tell you? I'd say another thing is get direct feedback from some trusted people. You know, businesses do external audits. They hire an external company to audit their finances and how they run their business. I'd say get an external audit by getting direct feedback from some trusted people. Invite people to speak into your life in that way. Some of it might be pretty hard to swallow. You might have to ask your wife, wife, how do you see me? How do you see our family spending their money? Like, man, we just spend a lot on ourselves. We spend a lot on our entertainment. And there can be so much more spent on something more useful. Second part of making kingdom-oriented decisions is we must live a life surrendered to God's will. This is the last part. We must live surrendered to God's will. Matthew 16, 24, 25 says, and Jesus said to His disciples, whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Me will find it.
Let me tell you this, all right? We will all have to continually make tough choices throughout our lives. As you try to be a faithful steward of how God has made you and what He has given you, there will be times in your life when God challenges you, and God questions you, and God takes things away from you. The blessing behind that is that things we never realized were idols or issues in our lives will come out, will come to the forefront in that life stage or in that season. Some of us, when we have children, or if we have children, we realize the way that we treat our children, we never realized this before, the way that we treat our children, the way that we get angry at them, the way that we discipline them, the way that we push them, is because of our own unfulfilled needs that have not been met. Maybe our parents push us. Maybe we felt like a failure in this one area, and so we really push our children. And we never realized that until that life stage of being a parent came up. And you're like, oh man, this is an issue in my life that I need to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Things that were once surrendered. Some of us, it might be things that were once surrendered in a previous season or life stage, now re-emerges and comes up out of the grave. You thought it was dead. It's like a zombie. It comes back out of the grave and it's chasing after you. Something that you have to trust God in again. Maybe you are a single adult, and when you were a student, you struggled in the area of relationships. You got into bad relationships with people, and then you went through that, and as a student, you said, God, I surrender this need for companionship to you. And then as a single adult, you're like going okay for the first year. But then after that first year, you're like, I'm lonely. And there's that one guy that just always says hi in such a nice way. And his hair just, you know, every time I see him in the water cooler, he just kind of goes like this. It's so cute. How can I surrender that? What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus? What does that mean? I mean, it sounds like such a great thing. But what does that really mean? It means that you make decisions based on the cross and choose obedience. What you decide is that your life is not your own. And you say, God, my life is yours and my desires are yours. I just want to submit and yield to your will. Let me tell you this. You know what the flip side of surrender is? You know what the other side of, what the opposite of surrender is? The opposite of surrender is stretching your vision. Isn't that true? Because when you surrender, what happens is this. You give up other stuff for God's best. And when you surrender the rest of that stuff, what God does is He stretches your vision and you realize there is something so much better out there for me. And that's what happens when you surrender. This is what happens. This is one of the reasons why I'm such a believer in pushing and screaming about people getting involved in missions projects in our church. Because when you get a taste of it's living on the edge of God's will, and you're living on the front lines, and you're seeing people come to know Christ, and you're serving people, you realize, wow, life is so much more than just the little stuff that I got excited for, like social media, or getting that guy or girl's attention, or whatever else, getting all the gadgets that I possibly can. What's so much more important is living for God's kingdom. And when you get a taste of it, and I'm praying that all of us do, not just students, but we are having these adult projects so that when you go for 1 week or 5 days, you can get a taste of something, not so that you abandon your job, and abandon your family, but so that you will be a better worker. So that you will be a better husband or wife or mother or father. If you live with a purpose, and God will stretch your vision, and He will help you to see His best. This is a little bit silly. I watch Cars, the movie Cars, a lot, because my son watches it a lot. I think I've mentioned this before. But in the end, there's a montage, a video montage, you know, And it kind of summarizes the. It's a brilliant story, by the way. I actually cried at the end of it. Really, all the time. Not just once. It's really strange. It's very powerful. But at the end, you know, there's a song that in the photo in the video montage. It's kind of funny because you know, like they do montages for like real people, but these are like cars and they're like in slow motion and turn around and all these weird things. But in this montage, the song is by this country artist named Brad Paisley. And the song is called "Find Yourself." I don't know why. This makes my heart for some reason. So it says, "When you find yourself in some far-off place, and it causes you to rethink some things, you start to sense that slowly you're becoming someone else, and then you find yourself." And all of us, what the temptation is, we lose our identity so easily. We get caught up in all these things. And at one point you said, you know, I really want to follow Jesus. I really want to live for Jesus. I really want to love Jesus. And then you kind of move on to the next stage of life and you never wrestle with that again. Or maybe as you're resting, you just kind of give up. And you realize what I wanted to become, or what I did not ever want to become, I'm becoming. And what I need to do is I need to find Christ and surrender myself to Him again so that I can really find life. How do we practically live surrendered to God's will? Two more examples, or two more practical ways to do this, and we'll close out. First is when you are in decision-making season, check your motives and values against Scripture. When you're in a decision-making season, check your motives and check your values against Scripture. What I mean by that, let's say that you're job hunting or you're graduating. Some of us, you're in your seventh semester, you're getting ready to graduate. Maybe some of you are in the middle of a career change and you're thinking, I need to find a new job. As you're making that, as you're in that season of decision making, check your motive. Why am I so fascinated about this job? Why am I so excited about this position? Is it because it's an exciting place to live? Is it because the money that you're making, how many digits will be in your salary? Is it because of something else? And then examine your values. How does this reflect what I value? Does it reflect the value of upholding Christ? Or does this uphold the value of how much money I make? What value does it indicate that I'm holding on to? Second thing is do things that will expand and stretch your vision. I mentioned participating in missions, in a missions project. And say, no, then we just simply stretch your vision. Sit down with somebody you don't know well and get to know them well. Learn something new. Learn a new skill. Learn a new hobby. And as you do that, you realize there's so much more to live for. And just the little things, just the things that seem so important to me and yet are not. Can I ask you to all stand?